Our Father, we ask now that you would anoint the preaching of your word. I pray that you would anoint my heart and my lips, my mind, and the preparation that has been done. And I pray that far beyond me and my preparation and the strange act of preaching that we're about to encounter, we pray that as the word is read and discussed and embraced, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us the true shepherd of our souls. May this not only be a sermon about the great shepherd, but may it be a manifestation of the shepherd's presence with us today. We hunger for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Your rod, your staff, you comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I've probably recited this psalm at more bedsides and more gravesides than any other psalm. The Shepherd's Psalm has been the source of peace and encouragement and strength to millions of people over the centuries, particularly when folks are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Somehow it seems that the idea that God is our shepherd and not only our rock and our fortress and our strong tower, all of which are very true metaphors, but it seems that the metaphor that God is our shepherd somehow engenders in us the assurance of a close, tender intimacy, even for those of us urban dwellers who have never really seen a real live shepherd with his or her sheep. We can envision it. We can imagine it. Because Psalm 23 is so well known and has been so popularized over the centuries, it runs the risk of being sentimentalized. And even as the psalm was read this morning, perhaps you had visions of your favorite vacation, your favorite places, lush meadows, pristine lakes, beautifully set tables with cups of our favorite beverage running over. It seems that Psalm 23 may have that kind of effect. But Psalm 23 is not describing paradise. It's describing rather the heart of a person who is now ready to face life's deepest darkness and the enemy's imminent attack. So is Psalm 23 about peace? Yes. But is it about escape? No. Psalm 23 is for friendless teenagers, overwhelmed mothers, discouraged widows, and lonely and depressed men. It is for all of us who feel like we're in over our heads and we require saving, but the kind of saving by someone who really knows us intimately and knows exactly what it is that we need and knows the message that we need to hear. So fundamental to the whole psalm is verse 1, and we won't get much farther than verse 1. We'll just get into the first half of verse 2, and then next Sunday at the Celebration of the Arts, we will unpack more of the psalm. Look at verse 1. We could probably all say it by memory. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. This is what I want us to observe from the text. And I have it in italics for us. The Lord is. I shall. This is really fundamental in understanding the psalm. The Lord is. I shall. The whole psalm will follow on this logic. Because the Lord is who we know him to be and who he says that he is, we shall live a certain life. Because the Lord is, I shall walk in a certain path, choose a certain uncommon life, live a particularly blessed life. Everything that relates to our well-being that's mentioned in this psalm depends directly on the Lord's character and on his track record. So the only adequate reason that explains David's green pasture rest and his still water contentment and his soul restoring strength and his path illuminating guidance is that the Lord is behind it all. He makes me. He leads me. He restores me. He guides me. Because the Lord is, I shall live this particular way. His personhood and our trust in his personhood determines our progress. And this is why A.W. Tozer, that great old, now deceased Alliance prophet, made this statement. He said, our concept of God, therefore, is the most important thing about us. In other words, our theology, which is the chief science, theology, the study of God, is the most important thing about us. If our vision or understanding of God is skewed, our life will be skewed. If our vision of God is wrong, our family, our marriage will be wrong. All of life is operating around this reality of God's character, who God is, who he says he is. But as our vision of God begins to get healed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and our vision and concept of God corresponds more with reality, we will be able to say with David, precisely because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because I know the Lord, and I know that the Lord knows me. So, of course, this begs the question, how well do we know the Lord? Now, looking at this idea of because the Lord is, I shall, I want to talk to the teenagers for a few minutes. And all of you who are not teenagers, you are free to tune me completely out. Go ahead, check your email, send somebody a text, ask them why they're not in church. Just don't make any noise because I really want the kids to hear what I'm about to hear. And by the way, kids, we in this church love you very dearly. I know that there's more kids than just those that are sitting in the second row right here. There's some kid over there, and there's a few kids over here, and there might be some kids over here that I can't see. But the point is, you are here in church, and when many people are saying teenagers find church boring and there's nothing relevant for kids, you guys are here, you're in the second row, and that makes me feel really, really happy. So I just want you guys to know that we love you. We love all of you. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is how much I love you. You are facing the most exciting time of your life. You guys are evolving from childhood into adulthood. It's called the bridge of adolescence, and it's a scary, scary trip. When you reach the age 20, by the time you're 20, most of the adults will really feel that you should have made some kind of decision about what you're going to do vocationally or what kind of job you're going to have. My oldest son, Grady, who was in high school the most laid-back kid, turned 20 and started having panic attacks, and I'll tell you why. He had to make a decision about what he was going to do with his life and would that vocation earn him enough money to pay for a family, because he was in love and he had just gotten married. He was thinking about kids. He wanted to buy a house. And the pressure of knowing that mom and dad were no longer going to care for him any longer just put him over the edge. And he started having anxiety attacks, and he's learned how to handle those. And you may never have an anxiety attack, but if you Google anxiety attacks, the experts will tell you more people have anxiety attacks in their early 20s than any other time in their life. And I say that to you to remind you all you kids, that you are now making a decision about how you are going to spend the rest of your life. Will you be a professional? Will you be a tradesperson? Will you go to school, college? Will you be able to afford college? All of these things. And you're saying right now, thanks, Brian, for reminding me of this morning. Church was great until you started talking about this. And so as Christian kids, and I know you're Christians, I know you are. Many of you have been baptized in the last couple of years. You are saying to the Lord what I said when I was your age. Lord, what do you want me to do? Or, Lord, tell me what I want to do because I don't know what I want to do. Or, Lord, how in the world are you going to take this personality that I've got and use it to maximize your kingdom potential in how I choose to live my life? It's a really good question. Lord, what do you want me to do? But there is a question that's way more important than, Lord, what do you want me to do vocationally in my life? And the question is asked by Saul of Tarsus. And I know you guys know the story because you're well taught. You're taught well in Sunday school and you're taught well at youth group. And I know your parents have probably read you this story at bedtime. But you know that Saul was a Jewish fanatic. He hated Christians. He wanted to stamp out Christianity. And one day while he was on his way to Damascus to persecute yet more Christians, he was sabotaged by Jesus, the risen Jesus. He saw blinding light. It knocked him off his horse. And somehow Saul, who didn't believe in Jesus, suddenly believed and began speaking to this light. And there were two questions that he asked. And here's the picture of it. This is the painting by Caravaggio with Saul of Tarsus flattened out on his back, blinded by the light. The first question he asked is, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And the Lord answered, he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." In other words, I am Jehovah your salvation, which is what Jesus means. You know me, Saul. You've heard of me. To you, I am Jesus of Nazareth, but I am more than that. I am Jehovah, your salvation. I'm the one that your countrymen crucified in Jerusalem not too many years ago. You know me, but you think that I am dead, but I am not dead. I am very much alive, and I'm the one who's speaking to you now. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You see, I am so one with my people, my church, that because you are persecuting my church, I can assert that you are persecuting me. Now, Saul must have believed that this was Jesus of Nazareth in his risen form because his next question assumed Christ's lordship over his life. And here's the next question. What do you want me to do? Now, that's, of course, the question we started talking about today. So what's my vocation? If you are Christ and you are alive and you just knocked me off my horse, give me my marching orders. Now, kids, your future vocation and calling is extremely important, but only as important as the first question is asked and answered. If we don't know the answer to question one, question two won't matter a hoot. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that this Saturday, your dad comes up to you. If you don't live with your dad, your dad isn't in the picture, then think about your mom. Your dad comes to you and he says to you, today I want you to do two things and then you're free to do whatever you want. First of all, I want you to finish doing your homework. And secondly, I want you to cut the lawn. And once you've done that, you're free to do whatever you want. Now, you have just heard your vocational destiny for Saturday. That answers question two. What do you want me to do? It's a very important question. However, who's to say that you're going to do it? And who's to say, should you be ordered to do it, that you do it and there's any joy in doing it? It's important what you're going to do, but what you're going to do is only dependent on who it is who's asking you to do it. Your calling and my calling to do homework and cut the grass is meaningless and powerless to motivate and activate us unless we have a clear answer to question one. Who are you to tell me to do my homework and cut the grass? And it's precisely because you guys know the one who's asking you to do it, that you willingly comply with joy. And so if in your heart or your head you say, who are you to command my Saturday destiny? The response is, I am your father. And so you say, yes, sir. Don't you? And you go and do your homework and you cut the grass. Your Saturday vocation and destiny has meaning because of the office of the one calling you and the nature of your relationship with the one calling you. And if he calls you to do something and you don't want to do it, it's like you are free not to do it if there is no relationship. Who are you? I am your father. Okay, I will do it. Now let us say, Brian, church was great until you started preaching. Now I'm all concerned about homework and cutting the grass this Saturday. Okay. Let's say that tomorrow at 3 o'clock, and I know some of you are athletes, your basketball coach comes up to you and he or she says to you, beginning today, I want you to do 100 free throws a day for the next 30 days, and I want you to mark down your percentage increase every single day. So at the end of a month, you will have done 3,000 free throws. Now, that has just answered question two. That is your vocational destiny for the next month. You are going to be doing free throws in your sleep. You are going to be eating, sleeping, drinking free throws. You're going to be a free throw machine. Now, who's to say that you're going to do it? And who's going to say whether you doing 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 free throws is going to bring any significant meaning to your life unless, of course, the one who has asked you to do it has the title and has the character and the personhood to demand of you to do 100 free throws a day for a whole month. If you say to the person asking you, who are you to command my athletic destiny? And they respond, I am your coach. Then you say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. And you go to the free throw line and begin shooting free throws and you begin to like it, right? Now, do you see where I'm going with this? First, kids, settle the issue of question one, and I ask you, and not only, by the way, your parents are actually listening to me right now. Do you realize that? Because some of your moms and dads need to hear this today. If we don't have an answer to the first question, it will not matter what we do with the second question. And as kids, I encourage you to ask, who are you, Lord, to me? I know who you are to my parents, and I know who you are to some of my friends, and I know who you are to Pastor Brian, and I know who you are to the people who take care of us at youth group and disciple us and challenge us. I know who you are to them, but I need to know who you are to me. And when you come to that place where you can say in your hearts, and I know probably most of you have come to this wonderful place, I know that the Lord is my shepherd, you have just entered into a place of very real security. And it doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't mean that you won't have questions and doubts and problems. There will be plenty, but you will have settled the most fundamental of all questions, that being who you are in relationship to the one who created this universe. Okay, everybody else can check in and begin listening now. So here's the question that I have in regards to all this. By the way, kids, thanks for sticking it out with me. My question is, what does the first half of the verse have to do with the second half of the verse? The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not be in want. Why does the fact that the Lord is my shepherd affect my confidence and contentment so as to affirm that I shall not be in want? Well, the rest of the psalm answers the question. So David's thesis or big idea is verse 1, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And the rest of the psalm is Appendix A, Appendix B, Appendix C. So verse 2 is illustration A, verse 3 is illustration 2, etc. So David is saying, let me illustrate the many ways that I know that the Lord's shepherding presence in my life is producing the kind of contentment where I can say, I shall not be in want. So here we go. Appendix A, and this is all we'll get to today. It says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, before we talk about the lying down in the green pastures, let's talk about this little word, this little pronoun, he, and make sure that we're all on the same page with that pronoun. Of course, the question is, who is the he? And David has already answered that question in general. He refers to the Lord of verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's the one who makes me lie down in green pastures. but more specifically for those of us now in this wonderful New Testament context, it is not just the Lord in general or God in general. It is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the shepherd. And we know that because the New Testament says it three times. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd in John 10. Hebrews calls Jesus the great shepherd. And the apostle Peter identifies Jesus as the chief shepherd. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. So as New Testament Christians, we have every right and invitation to have Jesus in mind as we work our way through Psalm 23. And I'm grateful to both Philip Keller and Timothy Laniak for some of their insights, considering what is going to follow. He, Jesus, makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, when I first started looking at this, I tell you, it was not earth-shattering for me. And I thought, okay, well, let's move on to still waters. I'm done with this. Until I discovered that sheep don't easily lie down and have to be made to lie down. And then I thought, sheep by nature are bothered and agitated about many things. So to actually get a sheep to lie down and truly rest, apparently, is a great feat. And you have to be a very skilled shepherd to be able to do that. Apparently, if sheep do not rest and they are not made to lie down, they will become ill. The ewes or female sheep will miscarry their lambs, and many of them will die. In Genesis 13:33, Jacob, en route with all the flocks and sheep, says to his brother Esau, quote, "If the nursing ewes and cows are driven hard even for one day, all the animals will die," unquote. So if a shepherd is not capable of making his sheep lie down, he'll lose the whole flock. Now, apparently, there are four conditions, or at least four conditions, that have to be met by the shepherd in order for the sheep to lie down. And here they are, and you'll see it up on the screen. A sheep will not lie down unless they are free of all fear, unless they are free from friction with other sheep, unless they are free from agitating parasites, and unless they are free from hunger. If the sheep possesses one of these conditions, it will be very unlikely that it will lie down and rest and sleep, and it will become very ill. Now, I know from my own experience that when I'm inordinately afraid, and I am prone to fear, our whole family is prone to anxiety. And even this morning with the worship team, I said, "Oh, I'm so nervous." And one of the worship team members looked at me and said, "You are?" And I said, "Oh, yes, I'm nervous every Sunday." Fear is a very real thing. I know from my own experience that if there's something unresolved with a brother or a sister, I know that if I'm being tormented or agitated by a persistent pest or parasite, I know that if I'm spiritually or emotionally malnourished and I'm hungry, I know that I will be restless, I will be discouraged, discontented, spiritually fatigued, and susceptible to all kinds of illnesses. And the good news of our text today is that we have a shepherd in Jesus who is fully qualified and committed to meeting every one of these conditions, so that we might say, "He makes me lie down and rest in green pastures." So quickly, here is what Jesus has done for us so that we can say, "He makes me lie down." First of all, in regards to being free of all fear, Jesus, our great shepherd, has come into the world to free us from fear. "For he has not given us a spirit of fear," says Paul to Timothy, "but of power and of love and of a sound mind." This spirit of love is actually the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, sent by Jesus into our hearts in order to free us from the slavery of fear. You see, we all get scared and we all live with fear, but none of us need to become slaves to that fear because of who Jesus is and what he has done. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of adoption, And this is really, really important. He's called that because his unique ministry is to let us know that we are not simply frightened orphans without a parent, but we are protected and cherished children, and the Lord really does hold us tenderly to himself. The New Testament teaches us that at the root of fear is the fear of death. We don't realize this, but the book of Hebrews makes this very clear. And this means that even when we are a breath away from death, we are on death's door, and we know that we are not going to be delivered from death. Fear does not need to hold us in its grip, because our shepherd, King Jesus, has entered into death with us as a human being and has entered into death for us vicariously on our behalf, so that he has taken it into himself and conquered it by rising from the dead. Hallelujah. This means that Jesus, when he stands at the tomb of his friend and says to Mary and Martha and those that are grieving, "Fear not, for I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." We say, "Thank you, Lord, based on who you are and what you've done, entering into death and defeating it through the resurrection, we can now say we lie down in green pastures. We are truly allowed to rest because you are with us and you have no rivals." Secondly, as we look at the subject of what Jesus does to cure our free from friction with other sheep, well, friction with sheep there will be. We all know that, especially those of us who are married. The other sheep happens to be a spouse, or a child, or a mother, or a father, or a brother, or a sister. Friction there's going to be. Jesus, our great shepherd, has come indeed to free us from the nagging restlessness caused by friction with other people. But how has he done this? If our focus is on the friction or the wound caused by the other sheep's headbutt, and apparently they do that a lot, if our focus is on the disappointment that we have in others who have let us down, we will never rest. Christ, our shepherd, has come into the world and done what he has done as our great reconciler. Not only has he reconciled us to himself through his death and resurrection, but he has made us ministers or ambassadors of reconciliation to this broken and fractured world. And what this means practically is that through the forgiving presence of Jesus, our shepherd, we are mandated and empowered to forgive those who have hurt us. This is amazing. Therefore, it is Jesus as the great reconciler who makes us lie down in green pastures. We are at peace with him, and he has given us the tools to be at peace with others. Now, becoming at peace with others is going to take work. It's going to be a journey. It's going to mean possibly some soul work, some counseling. It's going to mean some spiritual direction, because at times, as sheep, we do not realize all the ways that our being pulled apart from people in our lives have influenced us and influenced the ability to look at God as the kind of person that he truly is. We just naturally project onto God the image of those in our lives who have wounded us the most. But Jesus is up for the task of not only exposing those kinds of things, but bringing reconciliation to us, and if possible, reconciliation with those who have hurt us. Thirdly, and I'll mention this only briefly, and this is the fourth point about a sheep will not rest or lie down until they have been fed. Jesus, our great shepherd, has come to feed us. And he knows that we will not rest until we are fed. And that's why he said to Peter three times, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep." It's going to be a hard job being an apostle, being a pastor, but if you do anything, work hard at feeding my sheep. Apparently in the Middle East, and I've never been to the Middle East, providing green pasture for sheep is a very difficult thing. Green pastures don't just appear. Green pastures require careful planning, labor, sacrifice, and skill on behalf of the shepherd. So who is it that makes us lie down in these green pastures? Who is it who has planned in eternity past to lead you and me out of the desert exile and into the promised land where there are green pastures? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the true manna which comes down out of heaven. Jesus is our meat and drink. And it's because the Lord is my shepherd that I shall be fed by him. And finally, Jesus, our great shepherd, has come to free us from those nagging, persistent parasites. Now, I'm going to take a liberty here. I'm referring to those unwelcome creatures that enter our life, usually through an open, vulnerable wound. I'm talking about those demonic pests that enslave us to our past, that remind us of our shame and our self-loathing, and that prevent us from any deep relationships with God and with others, and prevent us from any really deep soul rest. David asked the question, who has the power to make me lie down and rest when I know that parasites have entered into the wounds of my life and are driving me crazy from the inside out? And the answer is, Jesus has done it. And how has Jesus earned the authority to command such parasites to leave? The gospel states that through his vicarious death on the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, that is code for demons. And he made a public spectacle of them. He embarrassed them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, it is Jesus, our shepherd, healer, deliverer, who makes us lie down in green pastures, because all the parasitic Klingons that have stuck to our life through years and years of possibly abuse or neglect, he commands to leave. Now, I must speak to this for a minute, because there's great confusion in the church on this subject. There are many Christians who believe that Christians cannot be tormented by demons. That is patently false. I have spent my entire ministry dealing with people in my office, loved by Jesus, but completely controlled by evil spirits. Do I believe that a Christian can be possessed by demons? No, not demon possession, but demon oppression, yes. We see this on the mission field all the time. People come to faith in Christ and wonder why their vision of God is so skewed. And it's because during the years before Christ, or even during the very tender years of childhood, things happened to them which opened up wounds, and the enemy zeroes in on those wounds and gets a grip. That's why Paul said, beloved, make sure that you don't go to bed angry and give the devil a foothold. Literally, a proximity, a place in your life. So demon possession, no. Demonic hooks into our life, yes. Who has the power to free us from those demonic hooks? Jesus does. He does. And he can deliver you. But what this means, please listen to me. And this is why the Christian life is a fight of faith. And it takes more than just a church service to cleanse us at times. It requires us bringing those parasites into the light with people who love us. And people who, when they see what's really there, will not check out. People who will say, I will be with you to the end on this. And as we bring the parasites into the light and walk in the light, the blood of Jesus not only cleanses us from all sin, but he brings healing and deliverance as one by one those demonic parasites are spoken, they are identified, they are brought to Christ, and Christ commands them to leave. Now, beloved, you may be a Christian and you may be sitting in church today, but perhaps one of the reasons why you have been on dead center your whole Christian life is because of this point. And I want you to know, and by the way, when I talk like this and we preach like this and we bring this stuff to light, all it means is more work for pastors. And I want you to know that Jim and I and the team here are up for it. And we have help. And we've got people praying and we've got people gifted in counseling. But the invitation is open. If you cannot lie down and rest because of some kind of past demonic parasite in your life that still has you in bondage, don't just keep going through the motions and the ritual of church. Amen? Let Him set you free. And you're talking from someone who has had to have been set free from all kinds of things as a result of my childhood and my deprivation. He really does set us free. Now, after what we have heard this morning, and I realize this has been a strong sermon, you probably didn't ever expect Psalm 23 to be such a strong sermon. I didn't either. After what you've heard this morning, you may be left with some new information, but I'm really not interested in the new information unless it also leaves you with a new verdict, a new decision, a new invitation for you and for me to respond to the Lord our Shepherd. And of course, the question is, do you really belong to the Shepherd? Are you His? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Do you know the voice of the Shepherd? Philip Keller, a former shepherd, writes about the act of initiation, the act of a shepherd towards his sheep. Let me finish the message with this. The day I bought my first 30 ewes, for those of you that are unfamiliar with sheep, a ewe is a female lamb, my neighbor and I sat on the dusty corral rails that enclosed the sheep pen and admired the choice, strong, well-bred ewes that had become mine. Turning to me, he handed me a large, sharp killing knife, and he remarked tersely, "Well, Philip, those sheep are yours now. Now you will have to put your mark on them." I knew exactly what he meant. Each shepherd has his own distinctive earmark. By the way, that's where the word earmark comes from, which he cuts into one or other of the ears of the sheep. In this way, even at a distance, it's easy to determine to whom the sheep belongs. It was not the most pleasant procedure to catch each ewe one by one in turn and lay her on the wooden block, then notching it deeply with the razor-sharp edge of the knife. There was pain for both of us. But from our mutual suffering, an indelible lifelong mark of ownership was made that could never be erased. And from then on, every sheep that came into my possession would bear my mark. So what is the mark of Jesus on you? It's the cross. Jesus said, "If you want to follow me and me be my disciple, if you want to be my sheep, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me." And we say, "Is there some way that you will mark me?" Yes, through baptism. Baptism is the earmark. I will take you dry, and I will thrust you into the water as a symbol that you are publicly identifying with Jesus Christ as your shepherd and master, and then you will be brought up out of the water as a symbol that you no longer will live for yourself any longer. You've left your old life under the water in the tomb, and you are now filled and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you will walk a new path. You will walk with Jesus, for Jesus, belonging to Jesus. Jesus Christ has come to do His work in us. He wants to make us His own. Have we entered into Him through the narrow gate into the sheep pen? Jesus is both shepherd and the door. And if you haven't yet come to Him, He invites you to come today. Now, for today is the day of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's turn to Christ right now, all of us. Let's pray. If the red light of your conscience is flashing, and you are aware that the Lord Jesus has just put His finger on you and said, "I love you, I want you, and I am inviting you now to open up the door of your heart and let me in to mark you with my Spirit. Then why don't you do so right now? Simply pray, Lord Jesus Christ, I turn to you. I trust you today. I trust what you have done for me on the cross. I believe that you've been risen from the dead. And I now invite you to fill me with your Holy Spirit, for I need to be made holy. Now, if that prayer expresses the desire of your heart, welcome to the sheep pen. It's smelly in here, but it's the only place you're going to want to be. And then there's the rest of us, me included. We're already sheep. We've come into the pen a number of years ago. However, we are restless. We are discontented. Yes, the Lord is our shepherd, but we are in want of many things. And that is because we are looking outside of the shepherd for what we need. It could be, too, that we are being plagued by any of the things that were mentioned in the message. And the good news is that Jesus is up for the task. He's here today through the Holy Spirit. And I would encourage every single one of us to invite Jesus to come into that area of our life that requires his rest and to identify it by speaking it to him, naming it, and then telling him that with his strength we will continue to walk the path towards healing and wholeness, because it is a path and it does take time. But beloved, it's worth every drop of pain. Thank you, Lord, for your word to our hearts today. And as we now come to your table, we come once again, beggars in the bread line, ready to receive the tangible sacraments of your grace. Where we need to be forgiven, we receive your forgiveness. Where we need to be encouraged through a specific word from you today, we receive that deeply into our hearts. And where we have received a command from you to act, we also choose to obey through the power of your Spirit. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. It's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And on the same night after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this, all of you, in remembrance of me." If you are facing Jesus today, if you've heard his voice and want to come to him for whatever it is that you need, we welcome you to this table. It's for sinners. It's for broken people. It's for folks that don't measure up. That's why we come. Thank you, Lord. Minister to us here now. In Jesus' name, amen. It may be this morning that you would like to seal something with somebody else in prayer. And you have a sense, boy, I would really like somebody to just put their hand on my shoulder and pray the blessing of the Lord upon my life. And so for that, we have people, two at the front, two at the back, would love to pray with you and for you briefly. Those that are praying and serving, you can come now.